If you'd like to open up your New Testaments to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to be thinking about some things from there in just a moment. John, chapter 2. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. It's a blessing to have so many visitors among us, a lot of familiar faces. I know that some family members are in town, and we're thankful to see you. It's so good to have Daniel up here leading singing as well, and to see Lily back. And we're blessed here to have so many that we can look forward to coming back to be with us, and those of like precious faith from all over. And we're blessed by your presence and encouraged by your participation in worship, and we hope you have been as well. It might be that you are not a member of the Lord's Church visiting with us, though, this morning, and we're thankful for you as well, and we want to open an invitation to you to ask any questions you might have or make some comments to us after services. We'd love to talk with you about spiritual things and see to it that we are knowledgeable of God's will and that we're serving Him properly. That's what we want to do here in this place, and that's what we've sought to do here this morning. It is a wonderful thing that we get to worship our God together, and it's a wonderful thing that we get to study His Word. And I encourage you to do that with me this morning. John's Gospel, as we've been studying, six chapters in at this point in the auditorium class, is written with some very specific things in mind, just like the other synoptic gospels are. John records his purpose for writing this particular gospel late in the first century in John chapter 20 and verse 30. This is what he says: "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Ultimately, what all miracles do, and especially the seven that John makes certain to record in his gospel, they confirm Jesus' claims about Himself as the Son of God. In John 8, He would say, "I am," before Abraham was. "I am eternal God." He is the Son of God, the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. He is, as John begins in his prologue, the light to come into the world to give life to men. He is our salvation, and based on the miracles that are recorded for us, in addition to the many, many miracles that are not recorded for us, those claims are confirmed. They're solid. They are the rock on which we can build our lives with certainty that in the storm of judgment we'll stand as those who are blameless in the sight of God because of this man and his sacrifice, because of this man and his word which saves us. He is the Son of God. But in each miracle, there are actually many things that we can observe, all that fall under the major purpose of confirming that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. They reveal His true nature. They reveal what He's able to give. They tell us about the nature of His power and the characteristics of it. They tell us about His character and His relation to us and His desires for us and His ability to bring us to that end, what He desires for us. They confirm what Jesus reveals about Himself, but I want to tell you that the miracles themselves are a revelation. They tell us a lot about who He is and what He can do for us beyond just the mere physical provision of something like wine or, like we saw this morning in our Bible class, bread. They have spiritual implications to us, moral implications for us as we think about the holiness of God. John 2 records the first of Jesus' miracles in His ministry, the first of His miracles recorded in the Gospel of John to that end. And there would be six others that He records. He says in verse 11 after His miracle that it manifested His glory. And that is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He mentioned in John 1 and verse 14. But it is a multifaceted glory which blesses us, which we need to meditate upon. It has been suggested, and I think rightly so, that in each of these miracles that there is a specific component of Jesus' power that is manifested to us. And when He turns the water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, Among several implications, he demonstrated that he has the power over quality. In John 6, he manifested that he has the power over quantity. But what does that mean for us? Let me suggest to you that it means more than simply he can take water and make it into the best wine you've ever tasted. That he can take 5 loaves of bread and feed the whole world if he wanted to, because he's the power and master over quantity. There's a lot of things that we can learn from these miracles. Look at the miracle with me in John chapter 2. And I want us to notice first, and we've recently read it and studied it in our Bible classes, so we're not going to give attention to all the details, but I want us to notice first the problem. In verse 3, when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And I want you to be impressed by that. The problem in this text is not that they are about to run out of wine. The problem is not that they have wine, but they don't like the taste of it. The problem is they don't have any wine at all. And what this does is it sets the foundation for all these other miracles that will be noticed later in John's gospel and in the ministry of Jesus. The miracles that we witness by the testimony of these men who have written by power of the Holy Spirit, they are not minimal. They're not small. They are grand. They're dramatic. They're unnatural. That's what a miracle is. They're unimaginable. We wouldn't even think of something like this. They had no wine. They ran out completely. In verse 10, it says that they had already well drunk. They drank all the wine. And it wasn't just that they wanted something better. It would stand to reason, I think, especially by what the master of the feast would proclaim in verse 10, that they gave the best wine they could give. The problem is they don't have any wine at all anymore. And then notice the solution in verse 6. There were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, there's a solution. They had no wine at all, and this water was made wine. But I want you to notice some things that we can't see in the record. In every miracle, there is a very obvious absence. There's an absence of a law of nature that follows what just happened. There's an absence of a process that would bring wine to the table. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14, speaking of the blessings of Jehovah on his people, he tells them, "You drank wine, the blood of the grapes." That's what it is. And we know that. It is the fruit of the vine. Its origin is a certain fruit and the juices within that fruit. It is the blood of that plant. But where was the vine? In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, it says, "The new wine is found in the cluster." Where's the grapes? That's not the solution. In Isaiah chapter 5, God would speak about his people and the disappointment he has in them for not producing fruit when he had put in all the work for them to prepare for yielding fruit in his name. He speaks about his vineyard, Israel. And he says it was on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. So he cultivated the soil. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst for protection and watching over thieves or animals and ensuring the safety of that vineyard. He made a wine press in it that's going to bring grapes, and we're going to get wine from pressing out the grapes. He expected it to bring forth good grapes. But you see, Jesus does not say, "Go cultivate the soil." His solution is not, "Go find the choicest of vines and plant it, and we'll wait until harvest." He does not say, "Go get the wine press because we're going to fill it with these grapes that I brought with me." That's not his solution. That's not his solution at all. Notice his involvement. What was the solution? Jesus is approached by his mother, and then his mother looks to the servants and says, "Whatever he says, do it." And Jesus said, and then he said, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." The only solution that we see in this text for the problem of the wedding feast running out of wine is Jesus said. And we should be impressed by that. He said in verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. We might ask the question, what are they drawing out? For all they know, it's water. They filled the pots to the brim, not with wine, but with water. Draw some water out. What's that going to do, Jesus? But then when the master of the feast tasted, it says the water become wine. There was a miracle, a change affected by the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1 and verse 1 tells us. And in verse 3 it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Through his word he created the universe. He's the creator of all vines that would produce grapes, and therefore of all wine. It came from resources that he brought from his own word, and that's why he was able to provide in John chapter 2. And I want us to further be impressed by the wonder that this struck. There are signs, wonders, and miracles. All signs and all wonders are miracles. Miracles cause wonder in the eyes of the beholder. Miracles signify something about the one who performed those miracles. Notice the wonder. In verse 9, he tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. There's no indication in the text. In fact, much to the contrary, that this master of the feast knew that the wedding feast was even coming close to running out of wine. And I think Mary was seeing to it that no one would know. They've run out of wine. Jesus, do something about it. And I don't know all the thoughts in her mind, but certainly she saw a problem and wanted the solution and turned to her son, who she knew a little bit about. But this master of the feast does not say, well, I thought we ran out of wine. He didn't know that it was even coming close to that. What was his wonder? What struck awe in him? The quality of the wine. You have waited till the end to set out the good wine. And that's interesting too. He wonders about the tradition that was broken. Usually, the best wine comes first and then the inferior after. And you might think, well, maybe he's disappointed. Maybe he's agitated. Maybe he's upset. Maybe he's frustrated that they've pulled this trick on us. Why haven't you been giving this to us all along? But that's not at all where he's coming from. He expresses great joy, it seems to me. This wine is excellent. We've had to endure this inferior, but now we get something we never would have dreamt of. And then in verse 11, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Those who did not know where it came from were struck with awe and wonder, or those who did know where it came from, of beholding the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. His disciples knew who did it. They knew the miracle that had occurred. They started to see what that was indicating, manifested his glory. And among much of the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus Christ is the fact that he has the power over quality. He is the Lord of quality, as is demonstrated in this first of miracles in John's record. But what can we learn from that? I think we see him as the Lord of quality because we see him as the Lord of creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, for example, the Hebrew writer speaks about how God had spoken to the fathers in time past by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds. And it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God and was God, and there was nothing that was created except that was created through him. He is the agent of creation. And with that in mind, in Genesis chapter 1, we remember what was recorded about creation. After the sixth day, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. good. It was flawless in design. It was exactly according to its purpose. God had plan and he executed it with flawless perfection. It was of the greatest quality. No one else could have achieved this. He saw that it was good. Jesus is involved in that. That's the creator that's at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." In chapter 50 or Psalm 50 and verse 12, when he's telling the Israelites that, listen, sacrifices and offerings to me are not indicative of my need for you, of my dependence on you, but the exact opposite, because this is what he says. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." And then you remember there were some in the New Testament in the first century who were claiming that you couldn't eat certain meats. And this is what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Jesus is the creator of all these things. He's the creator of the vine. He's the creator of the grape. He's the creator of the water and the stone out of which these pots were hewn. He was the creator out of all the souls that were at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And anything that they had ever experienced in their entire lives that was with quality or goodness, anything that they enjoyed, he was the one who made it. You see, in this miracle, he identifies himself with the Father of lights that James mentions in James 1 and verse 17. When he is refuting this idea that any temptation could come from God, he says, "On the contrary, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And this man is the light that has come into the world. He does not come with judgment or condemnation, he would say, but salvation. Judgment will come later. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came with goodness. He came with blessings. He came with every good and perfect gift. He is the author of it. You remember in Acts 14 when the idolaters saw the Apostle Paul perform a miracle and they called him Zeus and Hermes with him and Barnabas, and they were going to make sacrifices to them. And he tells them that they ought to turn to the one and only true God from these useless idols. And he says he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know that dinner you ate last night? Idolaters in Lystra. Remember how good that was? The very concept of goodness is intrinsic in his nature. It's good because it came from him. Every good thing that you have comes from God. And that's something that we need to think about and meditate on. It's not some philosophical discussion, though philosophers want to think about things like this. There's something immaterial in the universe that is a constant: the good, the true, and the beautiful. Every human being witnesses good. They may not understand how to explain that. They might not be able to detail that and itemize that, but they know something good. They've seen beauty, and it may be something that can't be explained, but they know what beautiful looks like. And they know truth exists, even in the postmodern era that people try to deny that there's truth. They know that there's the good, the true, and the beautiful, and that's a universal language we all speak. Because the creator is active in the world. He created all things. That's the common denominator, a creator. And Jesus is that creator. All that we would describe as exceptional, that brings us immeasurable pleasure, he is the fountainhead from whence it comes. And it should tell us something. Those are mere glimpses into what is truly good, truly beautiful. They're mere glimpses into what is eternal truth. Ecclesiastes is filled with examples of this concept that these good things come from God. You name it. You're trying to find fulfillment in life. You're looking to all these good things. All these good things come from God. And his whole point at the end of Ecclesiastes is if anything good you can find in life comes from God, then those things aren't the point. God is the point. Jesus is demonstrating that in John 2. He's not demonstrating in John 2 or John 6 that you come to me because I can give you the best wine you've ever tasted. You come to me because I can give you as much food as you could ever need. He's saying you come to me based on those miracles because it shows that I'm God, that I can give you spiritual blessings. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, for example, the fruit of our labor, enjoying what is good from our labor, it's from the hand of God. Verse 13 of chapter 3, it is the gift of God. All of us have relationships that we cherish, and we appreciate the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And he goes on to describe the blessedness of fellowship. We experience it in our marriages. We experience it in our families and in our friendships in the church. It's God that said it is not good that man should be alone in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. That's a gift of God. In fact, the very days of our life is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. Again, it's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of his labor, which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life, which God gives him. The same thing is said in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. The very days of our life are a gift of God. Do you enjoy life? Do you fight every day to protect your life? Do you feed yourself every day? Do I wake up every morning and take in a deep breath because my body requires oxygen? And if I don't do that, I'm not going to have life. We cherish our life. We protect our families. That's something good. It comes from him. It comes from Christ. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 7 even says, truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. God hung that star in the sky. He created that light. How many people take for granted every day the blessings that God has bestowed upon his creation, and they ignore the Creator who walked this earth? There's a song that we have in our songbook and the supplement. It says, have you ever stood at the ocean with the white foam at your feet? Felt the endless thundering motion, then I say you've seen Jesus my Lord. Have you ever stood at the sunset with the sky mellowing red, seen the clouds suspended like feathers? Then I say you've seen Jesus my Lord. Have you seen Jesus my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look. Open your eyes. He'll show it to you. Now, it's not saying that true and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled religion, is summed up in spending time in nature. It's saying what Paul said in Romans 1, what Psalm 19 demonstrates so plainly and clearly by inspiration of the Spirit, that when we look at the good, the true, and the beautiful in creation, we ought to look for the Creator. And we ought to follow him with full trust that only good comes from him. We can only find quality in our Creator. And Jesus says, I am he. He produces the best. But you notice how he did it in John 2. Where does the quality come from? It's not that he has the best recipe. It's not that he has the best ingredients. It's that he and his wisdom and his word creates only what is best. In Matthew 19, there is an interesting account, a powerful account that we know very well, where there is this very pious rich man who comes to Jesus. And in verse 16 of Matthew 19, he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. In Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, the same thing is recorded. And there he calls him good teacher. What's interesting is that in Matthew's gospel, the best manuscripts do not record him as saying good teacher. And they do not record him as saying, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Or don't record Jesus as saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Those things are, I believe, supplied in Matthew's text by scribes who know that in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, that's what it says. Matthew has a different emphasis. In the New American Standard Bible, this is what it reads. The man said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus said, why are you asking me about what is good? And that's when he says, there is only one who is good. Both are true. But in Matthew's gospel, there's emphasis on the things. What good thing? Why are you asking me about what is good? And then he points to God who is good. And that's when he tells him, here's the good things. Keep his commandments. His commandments are the good things. His word is the good thing. Now in Mark and Luke, Jesus is not denying that he is good. He's God. He knows that. He just knows that this rich young ruler doesn't get it yet. He just thinks of him as a mere teacher, as a mere rabbi. He doesn't understand the weight to the words that he just spoke. He's not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus is stressing upon him, you should realize the standard of goodness, the source of goodness is God. And so he points him to God's word. There in Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 beginning, we see this very record. And it tells us that Jesus pointed to the commandments and the man says that I've kept all these things from my youth. And that Jesus loved him, looking at him, told him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come take up your cross and follow me. But here's something interesting. The man asked about what good things, and Jesus says the word of God and his commandments are the good things. Those are the things you need. Those are the things that will give you life. And then he himself, the author of the commandments, gave one. But it says in verse 22 that the man was sad at this word. He was sad at the words of his creator. He was sad at the words of the one who is the Lord over quality. But what we learn in John chapter 2 is that the Lord of quality offers all that is superior in quality through his word. His word takes us in the best direction always. This man didn't trust it. If I sell all that if I obey your word, my life will be turned upside down. And that's a bad thing. What he didn't realize is that the greatest treasure that he could ever come into contact with was the very words that Jesus gave him. The very instruction that he just gave him. His words are superior in quality. And there's a track record for that. In John chapter 8, as I mentioned before, in verse 58, Jesus would say, before Abraham was, I am. And he is alluding to a very specific instance in Israelite history recorded in Exodus 3, where God says, I am. And they understood that. So they took up stones to throw at him. You see, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, you need to obey my word, sell all that you have and come follow me, not follow me physically, follow my words. Follow me spiritually. That's the best quality of life you'll find. And he didn't trust in that. Jesus was not just making an empty statement, an empty claim. He had a track record. And Exodus 14, or 1 and verse, or 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. When Moses said, who do I say sent me? And then he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, that is Jehovah, his name, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Who is the I am, the eternal God? It is Jehovah. That's the name of the God of the Israelites. Moses, when you go to the children of Israel, you tell them that the God who made promises and covenant and sustained and blessed and allowed to thrive Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm the God who followed or who they followed. I'm the God who made those covenants and promises. I'm the God who gave those provisions. I'm the God who's going to give you all that you need. And Jesus in John 8 says, I'm that God. Jehovah and Jesus are one. And you notice what he'd go on to say in Exodus 3. I'm the God that gave covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says in verse 17, I'm going to bring you out of here according to the promise I made to them, your fathers, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's sad that not long after this, they would be in the wilderness pining for the days of Egypt, when what awaited them was a land with exceptional quality that could only be provided them by the word of their God. He encouraged them toward that end in Exodus 19 and verse 3. This is what Moses was told by God to say to the children of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, the word of God, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Of all the nations, of all the wealth, of all the influence and power and storied history that is on this earth, you will be a cut above the rest. You will be of superior quality. Why? Because you will be my people by virtue of my grace, transforming you by my word. It's his word. He is Lord of quality. Lord means authority, and his authority is communicated through his word. That's what we learn in John 2. He produced something of superior quality by his word. Follow his word. It gives you the best life. Micah 6 and verse 8 says, he has shown you what is good, what is quality, what is best. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I know there's people who balk at that. That's not the life I want. That's not going to give me what I want, but that's what God is saying. That is the best quality of life. Christ's word, it's not burdensome. It brings quality of life. It brings fulfillment. It brings purpose. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says that his commandments are not burdensome. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 to pursue after godliness, and he says that it's profitable for the life that now is and that which is to come. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us that he is the fullness of God, and in what we behold as the only begotten of the Father, we see the fullness of grace and truth. And when John reflects on this, writing this gospel after he's followed Christ, he's a Christian and he's with the church, he's with Christians, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, that is grace upon grace. And what he's testifying to is of the quality of life that comes from following the Word, who is the only begotten of the Father. When we give our lives to Christ, when we follow him in full devotion, it's just grace heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace every day of our lives. Everything is made better, which is why in Colossians 3:17, when we're told to do all things in the name of the Lord, we need to be giving thanks when we do that. We need to do it not with complaining or in a begrudging way, but with thanksgiving, because that's quality of life. That's the best life. And it proves it over and over and over again. Christians who are faithful have the best marriages. Christians who are faithful have the best children, have the best parents, have the best friends, are a part of the best community that you could ever imagine. And it's Jesus that made that happen. But there's something else that we learn from John chapter 2. We learn about it from, in part, what the master of the feast noticed in John 2 and in verse 10, when he said, usually what happens is that at the beginning we have the good wine and then the inferior wine. That's what's custom. And I want to tell you something. That's what's custom with life. Satan sets out the good, The world sets out the good, and he doesn't mention the bitter that's going to follow, the undesirable that's going to follow. This is the way the Hebrew writer put it in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He speaks about that deceitfulness in chapter 12 when he speaks about Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. I'm sure that food tasted really good at the time. But then it says afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He had savory food that was followed with bitter tears because he believed the lie that the world sought to sell him. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus says, "What will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You get what's best now and later you lose it all. What are you going to give for exchange for your own soul?" See, what the world does is it offers pleasure without talking about the guilt that follows. In Psalm 32, David witnessed this. He says, "I kept silent and my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And we've all experienced that. We have bought the lie that what's good now is worth it even later. And we immediately regret it as we're filled with guilt. Proverbs is full of examples of this. In chapter 13 of Proverbs in verse 15, it says, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." And that's what God is trying to show us. To rebel against my word may bring you pleasure for a moment, but it makes your life hard. And in the end, there is eternal death. Proverbs is full of that. In chapter 23, it speaks about alcohol. Don't look at it when it's red and swirls around smoothly in the cup. It bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. In Proverbs 5, don't look at that immoral woman and listen to her words. Her lips drip with honey, but she kills those who go to her house. Her way is the way to Sheol, the grave. In Proverbs 11, it talks about dishonest work, and it leads to death. That bread that comes from deceit is good until afterward your mouth is filled with gravel. The good first and the terrible comes later with the world. And we understand that even in the fact that it just runs out. The prodigal son wasted his inheritance. He lived it up for a very short amount of time and then had nothing and would have been glad to eat with the hogs. In Hebrews 11 and verse 25, Moses understood it, and that's why he didn't enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It's good now, but it fades away. And in 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17, all that is in the world, he says, even the lusts of it will fade away. The world offers what is best at first without telling us that it's not going to last. It leads to regret. It leads to sorrow, filling you with guilt. It leads to death. And here's what Jesus does. While he offers us quality of life now, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, it's profitable for the life that now is. What he doesn't say is that it will be perfect, that you will have no problems. But what he promises is that if you enjoy and endure the bitter now with the joy of anticipating the better, it will follow. It's going to follow. And I think we see that in John 2 and verse 10. The master of the feast, I know that the exclamation points and all those aren't there. I can't hear his voice. I can't see his face. But I can't imagine that he was upset that now he had the best wine he'd ever tasted. It's not what he expected. He would have accepted it first. But I think he's happy. And God says, trust in me. Christ says, trust in me. I give quality for eternity. You just have to endure this now. And you know what? He's not telling us to do something he hasn't already done. In fact, I think in John 2 that we observe a microcosm of his ministry where the inferior came first and the superior comes last. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the obedience of the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him. He gave him the name which is above every name that every knee should bow. You see, there was the inferior wine first and then the superior. And with Christ's whole ministry, the cross came before the crown. And what does he tell us to do? Come to the palace and enjoy the riches. Enjoy the spread on the table. Enjoy the feast now. He says, take up your cross and follow me. James 4 in verses 7 through 10 puts it this way. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Endure the bitter and he will lift you up. There's better that follows. In 1 Peter 4 and verses 3 through 6, Peter talks about how those brethren are having to endure the persecution of the Gentiles because they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore in the flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you, but he says in verse 6 that that's why the gospel was preached to those who have perished. They dealt with this too, but they endured the bitter so they could have the better. And it's the word of Christ that brought them to that. It says in 1 John 2 and verse 17, in contrast to the lusts that fade away, that he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we endure it, but with joy because of the better that comes later. What manner of love God has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, but we're not, we don't look like that now, but when he appears, we shall be like him and we'll see him as he is. But until that time, we purify ourselves. God's word does that. It brings the quality. It changes us. See, the joy of the Christian life is in spite of the pain, but not an absence of it. It's in spite of the pain. And we can have that joy because of the hope that lies at the end. The inferior is now. The superior comes later. Paul therefore rejoiced that he partook in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings if by any means he would attain to the resurrection. In 1 Peter 1, he talks about this fiery trial, which is to try our faith so that our faith could be found genuine and we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He tells the readers in the fifth chapter of that same epistle that we need to resist Satan, understanding that your other brethren in the world are going through this, but God is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's something good on the other side of this, but you've got to endure the difficulty now. These are the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yes, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We must endure the bitter right now because Jesus, the Lord of quality, says you don't get the best here. You get the best when you follow my word to the other side. And you're found with me in heaven for eternity. There's so much we can learn from these miracles. We need to dig deep and think about them. We need to reflect on them in regard to our lives and what we have in our great Savior. And we need to trust him with all our might, with our entire being. He tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. But he doesn't blind us from the fact that you're taking up your cross to follow him, that you're signing up for difficulties, trials, and tribulations. But what he does say is that it's going to be worth it. Your life will improve now, but even more so, you'll lay up heavenly treasure. That's the invitation we extend to you this afternoon. The one who turned water into the best wine anyone has ever tasted tells you, give me your life and I'll make it better. Give me your life and I'll give you hope. Give me your life and I'll give you eternal life. And we want you to have that. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.